Hi, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and I'd like to welcome you to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program and our continuing study of the Scriptures. Today, we'll be picking up with the Doctrine and Covenant. So please take a moment to invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us, and I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Welcome back again. I'm Donna Max, and we'll begin our studies today with section 51 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, this is a revelation given through Joseph Smith at Thompson, Ohio, in May 1831. Well, at this time, the saints who were migrating from the state of New York began to arrive in Ohio, and it became necessary to make definite arrangements for their settlement. Now, Bishop Edward Partridge sought instruction on the matter. Remember, the saints had been promised that once they got to Ohio, they would receive the law. And so now the saints in Ohio had been instructed to divide their land with their eastern brethren. And it was the duty of Edward Partridge, who had been appointed bishop, to take care of the newcomers as far as possible. Well, we learn from this revelation that it was the special duty of the bishopric to have charge of the temporal affairs of the church under the direction of the prophet. We learn from verse 2 that even the temporary organization of the people of God must be effected in accordance with the laws of God. All things are spiritual to God, thus all things should be spiritual to man. Now, unless the organization is in accordance with divine laws, it's not going to be permanent. An individualistic society without him is impossible. You know, God warned his people of the consequences of attempting to set up an organization such as contemplated in the revelations, except in accordance with his law. If they do so, he says they'll be cut off as the dry branches of a tree that have become useless. Well, we've all noted from history what happens when government leaves out God and impose their own laws upon the people. Look at communism and dictatorships. They fail miserably. And America, driven more and more by godless men, is finding this out for herself as we see our society breaking down as people choose to undermine basic good moral conduct and divine laws. Well, we read here that the Lord is now instructing Bishop Partridge and his two counselors to locate or settle the Colville saints at Thompson. This is a place not far from Kirtland, and to see that each man received a portion of property equal to his needs. Well, we've already talked about how each man was to turn over his property or goods to the church, to be distributed to the poor and the needy. But first, he would be given a legal deed to the particular inheritance or portion necessary to meet the needs of his own family. Now, I want you to note the words back in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 42, verse 33. Where it talks about this distribution, saying that every man who has need may be amply supplied and receive according to his wants. Now that's interesting, because in that case, no man should feel jealousy or anger in sharing. He gets what he wants first, then he shares his increase. However, as the ranks of the saints soared, this may have been had to be according to need rather than want. Unfortunately, that did bring forth some dissension. And in the case of dissension or discontent, the Lord said, if a man should prove unworthy or apostatize, he could still retain this particular inheritance, which was deeded to him, but not the original property given to the poor. Remember, equality in a community organized according to the laws of God does not mean a division of property in equal shares, but in shares equal to the needs of each family or person. One who has a large family needs a larger portion than he who has but few to take care of. One who has a large business to manage needs more capital than one who works for wages. But there is perfect equality when each has what he needs and no more. And that is the ideal state of society under the law of God. But this was all handled in accordance with the laws of the land as well. And again, here in verse 4, the Lord is commanding Bishop Partridge to handle this. Then in verse 8, we read that the community was to be represented by an agent whose special duty it would be to handle the money required for food and clothing for the people. Now, there's great wisdom manifested in the distribution of responsibilities. The bishopric would receive the property distributed in stewardships and receive the earnings of each stewardship. The agent agent would see to it that property was not unduly accumulated, but that the needs of all were supplied. Now, if we understand this text correctly, it's the properties which belong to the migrating families which are to be claimed by them, and no one else has stewardships. Any surplus after distributing these stewardships is to be taken over by an agent duly appointed to represent the community. Well, obviously, every man needed to be honest for the law of consecration to function properly. I want you to note in verse 15 of section 51 that the Lord considers it a privilege for the people to have the opportunity to organize themselves according to his law of consecration. It's a celestial law. But God, who knew the weaknesses of his people, did not at this time give it with the force of a peremptory command. But someday the saints will be required to observe this law, for Zion cannot be redeemed without it. We can't be selfish. Verse 18, as that in living this, these people were to be an example for others. Then in verse 19, the Lord promises that those who are found faithful, just, and wise, as his stewards over the temporal things entrusted, will enter into the joy of the Lord and inherit eternal life. Well, we can see from this that it's not just attending our meetings, praying, engaging in devotional studies, giving alms, although they're important, but we are all responsible for taking care of whatever material and temporal gifts we may have. Well, we all heard Gordon B. Hinckley, President Hinckley, as he dedicated the Winter Quarters Temple in the Omaha Council Bluffs area, and saying that the area surrounding this particular temple was a little bit shabby looking. He said he didn't want to offend the people of the area, but it was shabby. Well, none of us should ever allow our properties or our temporal or material possessions to fall into disarray. Our lawns, our homes, cars, and neighborhoods should receive our attention. How we take care of our possessions actually affect more than just ourselves. If our homes or our lawns are in shabby condition, they affect the whole neighborhood. This is part of our stewardship. We'll have to account for how we take care of these things. You know, this reminds me of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30 in the New Testament. Here the master gave three of his servants talents. One was given five talents, and he doubled his. Another was given two, and he simply gained another two. The last servant was given one. Fearing to use his talent, ability, strength, and energy, and capacity in the master's service, he simply buried his, and prefaced his report with a grumbling excuse, more or less impugning that there was some unrighteousness in the master for giving him only one talent. Well, men are not born equal. Each person in this life is endowed with those talents and capacities which his pre-earth life entitled him to receive. But whether small or great, those servants who are faithful with these in this life shall still be made rulers over many in the realms to be. Now, certainly the Lord made the decision as to what it was we needed when we came down here to earth that would help us to grow into a better person. Well, again, we need to remember, as one of our commentaries says, there's no such real distinction between things temporal and eternal as men frequently draw. The fact is, we're now in eternity as much as we will ever be, and we are surrounded everywhere by things of eternal portent, unquote. While taking care to use our talents properly and improve whatever is given to us is something that we can all do to prepare for partaking in eternal blessings, and for which we will be rewarded according to our care and our diligence. Okay, let's take a look quickly at section 52 of the Doctrine and Covenants. It's a revelation given to the elders of the church at Kirtland, Ohio, June 7, 1831. Now, a conference was convened, and for the first time, the special office of the high priest was bestowed upon several elders in the church. The power of the adversary was manifested. It appears two brethren, Harvey Whitlock and John Murdoch, were, quote, bound, unquote, so they could not speak, and others were similarly affected. But the prophet rebuked the adversary in the name of Jesus Christ, and the evil spirits departed. We learn that Lyman White was a gregarious and successful missionary. He stood forth fearless in the defense of the saints and was a terror to the enemy. At one point, he was offered any office in the state if he would just swear to a testimony against Joseph Smith. But instead, he defended Joseph, even though he was told he would be shot the next morning if he did not sign a statement against him. His reply, shoot and be damned. Well, he reverenced Joseph. His faith at times seemed to move mountains. And after he was ordained a high priest, he prophesied of the coming of the Lord and testified that he saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. But in spite of this manifestation, he was told by the Lord to beware lest he fall. You know, though he was called as an apostle, there was a flaw in his character which the Lord saw. He taught false doctrine, was repentant and forgiven, but after the martyrdom of the prophet, rather than accompany the saints to the Rocky Mountains and take his place as an apostle, he and George Miller led a small company to Texas and later died in that state. Well, the warning he received from the Lord was forgotten in the hour of greatest danger. Actually, this appears to be an example of an individual who was loyal to a great man or leader such as Joseph, and rather than, should we say, to his cause, the gospel. And so when Joseph was murdered, his loyalty ended there. Now, his testimony needed to be based on continuing revelation and the one giving it. For though Joseph was a great prophet, likened to Moses, Jesus Christ was and is the ultimate head of his church and has never ceased to direct it. In section 52, verse 2, the Lord specifies that Missouri was to be consecrated to his people, the Mormons, who are a remnant of Jacob and heirs to it according to the covenant, as long as they're faithful. Well, perhaps this is one reason why the Missourians hated the Mormons. They thought of these lands as their own, and the saints are now claiming it as their inheritance. Well, the Lord then gives assignments as to where the missionaries are to go, two by two. And he says if they're faithful to their call, they will be made ruler over many things. If not, they are to be cut off. Then the Lord, in verse 12, warns Lyman White that Satan desires to sift him as chaff. And so he wouldn't be deceived, he gives Lyman a pattern in all things, whereas he can know the spirits under the whole heavens and discern between righteous and evil spirits. Now he explains that Satan is abroad in the land and going forth deceiving the nations. Now here's the pattern given to him, starting with verse 15. Wherefore, he that prayeth, whose spirit is contrite, that means remorseful, the same is accepted of me if he obey mine ordinances. He that speaketh, whose spirit is contrite, whose language is meek and edifieth, the same is of God if he obey mine ordinances. Thus the hearers may know whether a speaker is from God, by the humility of the spirit and the effect of the words. Are they edifying? Do they teach truth? Do they give us a desire to change and improve? Well, if not, they're not from God. Does the speaker obey God's ordinances? If not, he's not of God. Unquote. Then in verse 17, the Lord adds, and again he that trembleth under my power shall be made strong. Now, this is a referral to trembling. This referral here to trembling is, it's another indication of the presence of the Lord, with which the elders of Israel are familiar, for they invariably have that experience when they stand before a congregation to address it. The promise is that he who feels his weakness under the power of God shall be made strong and be able to feed those who hear him with fruits of praise and wisdom according to the revelations and truths which the Lord said, I have given you. And the Lord adds, quote, again, he that is overcome and bringeth not forth fruits, even according to this pattern, is not of me. Wherefore, by this pattern you shall know the spirits in all cases under the whole heavens. You might want to review that. Then next, in verses 20 through 21, the Lord adds, and listen to this, that the days have come in which it shall be done unto men according to their faith. And it says, this commandment is given to all the elders whom he has chosen. Now that's a powerful statement. Let me mention that there are many elders called on a mission here in this section. Some are very strong and endured many hardships and persecution and were able to be among the first to plow into the ground and plant the first potatoes in the Salt Lake Valley. Many had visions and miracles in their lives. Others apostatized, persecuted the saints, and lost everything. Okay, let's move here to section 53. In this section, we find a tragic story, one of these men. This was a revelation given to Algernon Sidney Gilbert as to his work and appointment in the church. Now, B.H. Roberts in History of the Church records the following, quote, the Lord has few more devoted servants in this dispensation than Algernon Sidney Gilbert. His family resided in Connecticut. He was a successful merchant in Painesville, Ohio, and there the gospel found him in 1830. In the persecution that came upon the saints in Jackson County, he sacrificed all of his goods. He was one of the six who offered their lives for their friends. He was a man of great practical sense, as evidenced by the correspondence he and others engaged in with Governor Dunklin on behalf of the brethren. But nevertheless, he shrank from speaking publicly, and it appears that when called to go on a mission to preach the gospel, he said he'd rather die. He was too shy. Well, not long afterwards, he was attacked by cholera and the disease proved fatal. In the Revelation, he was called to forsake the world and give his services to the church as an elder and agent, a business representative. Now, business talents, when consecrated to the service of mankind, are just as good and necessary as so-called spiritual gifts. It's only when they're used to serve the purposes of selfishness and greed that they become a snare and a curse. But in the service of the Lord, they're a blessing. Now, as an agent, Sidney Gilbert could have helped in building up the church, where and how the Lord needed him, but he did not respond. Many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, that takes us to section 54. This is a revelation given to Newell Knight in 1831. It seems that members of the church were divided on certain questions of church administration, and since selfishness was manifest among them, they needed to know how to proceed. Well, at this point, Bishop Partridge had been instructed to organize the Colville Saints, who were located at Thompson near Kirtland, according to the laws of the United Order. But all of them did not keep the covenants that they had entered into, and the result was confusion. So the Lord released the saints from the obligation of the vows that had been broken and were therefore void. But notice it says that a woe was pronounced unto him through whom the offense has come. Well, we're responsible for our actions. If a commandment's given and is in effect, then we are responsible to adhere to it. Well, they were commanded to repent and flee to Missouri. Notice next in verse 6, the Lord said, "Blessed are they who keep the covenant. They shall obtain mercy." But in the meantime, they suffered through the conduct of the covenant breakers. However, they were assured of divine comfort. Now, there's a difference between the suffering of those who are innocent of wrongdoing and those of wrongdoers who must feel the tortures of an accusing conscience, in addition to the evil consequences of transgression. Note the Lord still warned his people in verse 7 to quote, "flee the land, lest your enemies come upon you." Now, along the way, they were to seek a living like other men until the Lord prepared a place for them. In the meantime, they're counseled to be patient in tribulation, and if they are, they would be rewarded at his coming. Note, too, he says in verse 10, "They who have sought me early shall find rest to their souls." To me, that sounds a little bit like the Old Testament, where I think it says, "Seek me in thy youth, and thou shalt find me." So the earlier we seek the Lord, the better off we are. Okay, well, let me make one last point here. You know, in one of our past lessons, I mentioned that the Lord told the saints to be quiet. I mean, here he's telling them that they have this land of Missouri that's going to be their inheritance, and some of them obviously boasted about that, and it caused them great trial and tribulation. Sometimes when the Lord gives us information, we have to learn to be quiet and just ponder it in our hearts and wait on the Lord. Okay, section 55. This revelation from the Lord was given to W.W. Phelps at Kirtland, Ohio, June 1831. And in it, he was chosen to be baptized, ordained an elder, and told to preach the gospel. Now, in the state of New York, he had edited a newspaper and had taken an active part in politics. So in Missouri, where he migrated with the saints, he also founded the Evening and Morning Star. This is a monthly magazine devoted to the interests of the church and published by the church. Well, he composed many inspiring hymns. In verse 3, he was also given the power and authority to give the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Now, this is a decisive refutation of the spirit, or of the theory, that the power to impart the Holy Spirit was confined to the 12 and ceased with their departure. Now, this view is contrary to history as well as to the scriptures. For Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Cyprian, all testified that the supernatural gifts existed in the Church of Christ with the faithful long after the time of the first apostles. Next, let's read in section 56. This is a revelation given in regard to Ezra Thayer, who had been called on a mission, but when it was time to go, was not ready. Well, the theme of this section in my mind is put the kingdom of God first. Earlier, we talked about how the law of consecration was in effect and that people were called to repentance because of slothfulness and selfishness. Well, this revelation is a call to repentance to certain individuals and also to classes or groups arising principally out of a need to live the law of consecration. Well, with a great increase in church membership in Ohio and the spirit of gathering which took hold of the saints, they began to gather to Ohio in spring of 1831, not long after the arrival of the prophet Joseph Smith in Kirtland. Because of this gathering, the people in Ohio were concerned as to where these immigrants would locate permanently, and also as to how land would be obtained for them. Remember, the law of the United Order was given as a boon, a privilege. They could organize under this law of consecration, but it was not yet a commandment. These saints from New York State, with some who were already in Thompson, Ohio, found themselves in difficulties because some of them did not keep the covenants of this united order. Selfishness and rebellion were at the bottom of the trouble, and both Ezra Thayer and Lyman Copley broke this agreement, and so Thomas B. Marsh had a question concerning his mission, for Ezra Thayer was to have been his companion. Well, we read in Section 56, verse 1, that the Lord wasn't happy with these men. And he reminds those of his church that his anger is kindled against the rebellious. And he says, the time will come when this class, representing the rebellious, shall know mine arm and mine indignation in the day of visitation and of wrath upon the nations. Now, in reading the scriptures, we know that the Lord has on several occasions declared his anger against the rebellious. Those who believe in a God without passions must deny that he can feel anger. And love, too, for that matter. But the word of God is clear on this point. When men persist in sin and wickedness, they do indeed kindle the anger of the Lord. But there's a great difference between the divine passion and that of man, in that in God's anger there's no element of malice. It's the wrath of the Lamb. Our salvation is dependent upon how well we follow the Savior. He who does not do so will not be saved in the celestial kingdom. Men are free to choose, and are responsible for the choice made according to the law under which they live. It's obedience, obedience, obedience. Commandments are given with promises of blessings commensurate with the law obeyed. And the commandments of God are really opportunities for man to become free from barriers to attain the highest measure of salvation. Remember, when a commandment has been broken and not repented of, the Lord says that in his own due time, the violator will be cut off from his kingdom. So we have to be on guard. Well, we already learned that the higher law of the United Order was not revoked. The people were simply given a lower law, the law of tithing, later on. But nevertheless, as I said before, the Lord was not happy with those who broke their covenants with him in regard to the United Order. Now, if you've read in the New Testament, in Acts chapters 4 and 5, you know that members of the church in the meridian of time were striving also to live a form of the United Order. Those that joined it sold what they had and brought the proceeds to Peter, but often greed and deception set in. For instance, when a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, they agreed in secret to keep back a part of the price, and therefore they brought only a portion of the money that they'd gotten for the land, and they laid it before Peter to be distributed to others as they had need. Well, obviously, from what Peter says, they still had their free agency to do this, but they were expected to live up to the covenants that they made with the Lord when they chose to accept the United Order. Let's read it. Acts 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? If you didn't want to sell it, in other words, it was still your own. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? No, it was still your money, in other words, to do with what you pleased. Why hast thou conceived this in thine heart? In other words, why did you and your wife decide to lie? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. In other words, why did you bother to lie to God who knows all things? Why did you seek to deceive? It wasn't important to God whether they gave everything or a portion thereof, as long as they would be honest about it. But when they came lying to him for no reason other than greed and dishonesty, then the Lord required their souls. Well, each of them came in separately and gave the same story, the same lie, and as each of them did this, they each dropped dead in front of Peter. The Lord will not be mocked. When the time comes that he will require us to live this order, then we better be honest also. Note, too, that there were many who were striving to do as the Lord said, but through the conduct of the covenant breakers, many suffered. Now, there's a difference, again, between the sufferings of those who are innocent of wrongdoing and those of wrongdoers who feel the tortures of an accusing conscience, in addition to the evil consequences of transgression. Excuse me. These rebellious covenant breakers were warned. The Lord said, woe to him by whom this offense cometh, for it had been better for him that he had been drowned in the depths of the sea. Wow. See how serious the Lord is here? This reminds me of the same truth uttered by Jesus concerning those who would offend his little children in Luke 17, verses 1 through 2. Well, next in verse 2, that's section 56 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord warns us, saying, and he that will not take up his cross and follow me and keep my commandments, the same shall not be saved. Behold, I, the Lord, command, and he that will not obey shall be cut off in mine own due time, after I have commanded and the commandment is broken. Unquote. Well, the commandments of God are given for our salvation. If we do not keep them, we're lost. All who are disobedient will indeed be cut off in the due time of the Lord. God does not condemn men for trespassing in ignorance, but for willful sin against the light. And next in verse 4, he says, I, the Lord, command and revoke. God does command and revoke as seemeth him good, not capriciously, but for good and sufficient reasons. God's a free agent. Those who make it necessary for God, because of rebellion, to revoke laws given for the benefit of his children will be held responsible. And in this case, the Lord now calls a new missionary companion for Brother Marsh, Celia J. Griffin. Now, Ezra Thayer is warned by the Lord to repent of his pride and selfishness and lack of obedience. And he says if he does so, his call to be a missionary is still in effect, but if not, the church is to give him his money, and he's to leave, and he'll be cut off from the church. So serious is this that the Lord adds in verse 11, and though the heaven and the earth pass away, these words shall not pass away, but shall be fulfilled. In other words, think about what you're doing. Everything has consequences or rewards. Note the words in verse 13, for according to that which they do, they shall receive, even in lands for their inheritance. We have to have faith, but it must be accompanied by our works as well if we can expect an inheritance. Well, I see we're at our halfway point in our lesson today. I'll take a quick break and I'll be right back. Stay with me. Welcome back to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, and we'll be picking up with Section 56 of our Doctrine and Covenants, actually verses 14 through 15. Now, remember, we learned that the Lord was not happy with some of the saints and their performance and obedience to his will. Let's pick up here, as I said, with verse 14, again, Section 56. Quote, behold, thus saith the Lord unto my people, you have many things to do and to repent of, for behold, your sins have come up unto me and are not pardoned, because you seek to counsel in your own ways, and your hearts are not satisfied, and you obey not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Unquote. Now this refers to the sin of not organizing under the law of consecration. Those who were responsible for the failure to do so had not been pardoned, because they preferred their own counsel to that of God. Okay, let's read verses 16 and 17 and see what the Lord says to both the rich and the poor. Woe unto you, both. The rich are not willing to serve the poor with their substance. They love mammon more than their fellow men, and their wealth will canker their soul. You know, wealth does not always save us. Wealthy Jews, when Jerusalem fell, were the first marked out for torture and plunder. When the vitals of wrath are poured out, gold will bring but small comfort. However, according to the Lord, not only the rich are to blame. The poor are also responsible, for the Lord says, woe unto you poor men, whose hearts are not broken, whose spirits are not contrite, and whose bellies are not satisfied, and whose hands are not stayed from laying hold upon another men's goods, whose eyes are full of greediness, and who will not labor with your own hands. So many of them are not honest nor humble. Many are as greedy as any miser, and many are lazy or given to violence on the slightest provocation. They're demanding and envious. Well, the Lord commands both classes to repent and enter upon a new life before the highest ideal of a human society can be realized. A united order cannot be built upon mammon slaves and belly worshippers, be they rich or poor. The Lord does not indicate that he's taken up either side of the rich or the poor, and certainly he's opposed to selfishness and to class distinctions, and to groups interested only in themselves. Melvin J. Ballard added to this, because all too often the rich are classified together as if they're all sinful. He said, I'm sure I could add, and blessed are the rich too, who are pure in heart, whose hearts are broken and whose spirits are contrite, for they shall see the kingdom of God coming in power and great glory unto their deliverance. Being rich can be both a curse and a blessing, cursing and a blessing. It actually depends on us. And two, the Lord in verse 18 speaks to the poor, who also are pure in heart, whose hearts are broken, and whose spirits are contrite, saying that they shall see the kingdom of God coming in power and great glory unto their deliverance. For the fatness of the earth shall be theirs, he says. Now, the Lord's going to reward every righteous man, rich or poor. So what does it mean in verse 18 when it refers here to the pure in heart? Well, it's the state of the heart, not outward circumstances, that makes us blessed or happy. Pure in heart means pure in affections, unselfish in one's love of fellow men. They're happy because they see him in the wonderful works of his hands, in history, in their own lives, in their fellow men, and will be admitted to his presence because they're pure. Thus, these verses indicate an obligation upon both groups toward each other, the rich and the poor. Okay, section 57. This is a revelation given through Joseph Smith in Zion, Jackson County, Missouri, July 1831. Now, at this point, the elders had journeyed from Kirtland to Missouri with many varied experiences and some opposition. Many had come from affluent circumstances and a highly cultivated state of society in the East. And here they were now standing upon the confines of western limits of the United States, and they're looking at the vast wilderness of those that sat in darkness, the degradation, the leanness of intellect, ferocity, and jealousy of a people that were nearly a century behind the times. Here were people who roamed about without the benefit of civilization, refinement, or religion. And in seeing the Lamanites' degraded state, the prophet asked for some specific answers. When will the wilderness blossom as the rose? When will Zion be built up in her glory? And where will the temple stand, under which all nations shall come in the last days? Well, in the Book of Mormon, the saints were told that the New Jerusalem and the holy sanctuary of the Lord should be located in America, and they were anxious to know where the site for the city was. They were told they had to pray to know. Here the Lord designates the location of the city in the temple site and instructs the saints how to locate, settle in, and give special directions concerning the first settlement, and closes with a promise. Okay, now again the Lord's specific. In verse 1, section 57, he says that he has appointed and consecrated the land of Missouri for the gathering of the saints. It's the land of promise. There the city of Zion will be established. There the city of Enoch, coming down from heaven, will meet the city of the saints, and the two will be united and known as the New Jerusalem. The center place, as designated by the Lord in verse 3, is the city of independence, and the temple site is pointed out on a lot not far from the courthouse. Now, on the 2nd of August, 1831, the prophet Joseph Smith assisted the Colville Saints, who had just arrived from Thompson, Ohio, to lay the first log for a house as a foundation of Zion in Kaw Township, 12 miles southwest of Independence. The log was carried by 12 men, each representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the land was dedicated by Sidney Rigdon for the gathering of the saints. On the 3rd day of August, the temple site was dedicated. Brigham Young saw in a vision that the saints would be scattered in all directions, but when this people return to the center stake of Zion, he says, they will go from the west. Therefore, the Lord in verse 4 commanded the saints to purchase land. They were to be strictly honest in their dealings with their fellow men. It was to be an everlasting inheritance. The land purchased would be a permanent possession. And now, instruction regarding the settlement was given. Sidney Gilbert was to be an agent. He'd been appointed to buy land in righteousness and wisdom. He was instructed to establish a store to sell goods without fraud and to use the profits for the good of the saints. It was not to be a money-making scheme for him. His business was to be conducted as for the Lord. And, of course, the prophet to be used for the building up of Zion. And his traveling agents were also to labor with the end in view of it, enabling the saints to preach the gospel. Edward Partridge was to divide the saints their inheritance. That was his calling. William W. Phelps was to be a printer to the church. That was his calling. The Lord recognizes the importance of the printed word and enlists the press in his service for the building up of Zion. Oliver Cowdery is called here to assist Phelps. Now, notice how each man is called where he could best use his specific talents. Now, concerning the gathering, the bishop and the agent are here instructed to make preparations for the reception of the Colville saints, who, in obedience to the divine command, were on the road to Zion. And the Lord, in closing this revelation, promises to give further instructions as needed. Now, God gives revelations only when they're needed. Now, just for general information, the city of Independence, Missouri, is situated in one of the most attractive and healthful parts of Missouri, 338 feet above the level of the Missouri River and 1,075 feet above sea level. It's an old town. It was laid out in 1827, but in 1831 it was only a village. It's now a suburb of Kansas City. Well, as soon as this revelation had been received, Edward Partridge and the other brethren appointed to plant themselves in Zion began the work of the building, a building of Zion. Well, without question, their first winter in Missouri was a difficult one. The settlers put up with many inconveniences. Some of the log cabins were without windows, and with the frozen ground for floor, several families were living together. They had very little to eat, but they were united, and their hearts were filled with brotherly love and a fervent desire to build up Zion. Well, as a consequence, their meetings were times of refreshing, and in their family devotions, the saints in Ohio and elsewhere learned that the site of the city of Zion had been made known. The spirit of gathering is poured out upon them, and many sent money to Sidney Gilbert, the agent, and instructed him to secure land for them. So rapidly did they gather that in 1832 there were 830 souls in the new settlements, and a certain degree of prosperity had begun to attend their efforts. Well, very soon the spirit of the world entered the church in Zion. Seven high priests, Oliver Cowdery, William W. Phelps, John Whitmer, Sidney Gilbert, Edward Partridge, Isaac Morley, and John Carell, had been appointed to preside over the saints in Missouri. But many of those who came refused to acknowledge their authority. Again, others did not obey the law of consecration. Jealousies, covetousness, light-mindedness were followed by neglect to keep the commandments of God. And his wrath was kindled against Zion. Thus a general assembly was called, and the Lord gave the people a word of warning. It seemed to have the desired effect, for the saints promised repentance. However, because of their rebellion, the spirit of revelation indicated that they must pass through trials and tribulation before they could receive the blessings in Zion. Does this sound like Moses and his people? Well, this remarkable prediction was fulfilled, for they've driven out of Missouri, and the persecution extended into Illinois until the church had no resting place within the confines of the United States, but was compelled to go to the mountains, as foretold by the prophet. Well, as the Lord led his people back to the valleys of the mountains, he will also lead them back to the land of promise. Not all of them, but such as are prepared to live in accordance with his laws and commandments. Okay, section 58. I move very quickly here. I hope you stay with me. This is a revelation given through Joseph Smith in Zion, Jackson County, Missouri, August 1st, 1831. Well, on the first Sabbath after the arrival of the prophet and party that was with him in Jackson County, Missouri, a religious service was held, and two members were received by baptism. Well, during that week, members of the Colville branch and others began arriving. Many were eager to learn the will of the Lord concerning them in this new place of gathering. And so the Lord promises glory to the faithful and warns the elders of tribulations. He sets forth the reasons that they'd been commanded to go to Missouri, and he warns Edward Partridge. He also gives further directions concerning the land and its settlement. Now, I want you to note in these paragraphs, the Lord warns the elders and the saints against expecting a life of ease, free from trials in Zion. They were to receive blessings, but not until they had endured tribulation. They were to be crowned with glory, but only after severe trials. Well, they did not comprehend this. They needed the warning given here. Many of them had gone west to escape persecution. Were they to encounter new outbursts of violence in their God-given home? Well, it seemed a riddle. One of the commentaries says, quote, "Think not when you gather to Zion, your troubles and trials are through, that nothing but comfort and pleasure are waiting in Zion for you. No, no. This, designed as a furnace, all substance, all textures to try, to burn all the wood, hay, and stubble, the gold from the dross purify," unquote. Well, they were in for it. They were in for a lot of trials. Well, I think we all are. Obviously, none of us are free of tribulations, but we must remember that those who are faithful and keep the commandments in spite of our trials will be blessed, just as these people were blessed, those who kept the commandments. And they'll be happy in life and in death. I love it when it says here in verse 3 of section 58, quote, "Ye cannot behold with your natural eyes for the present time the design of your God concerning those things which shall come hereafter, and the glory which shall follow after much tribulation." Verse 4. "For after much tribulation come the blessings. Wherefore the day cometh that ye shall be crowned with much glory. The hour is not yet, but is nigh at hand." Verse 5. "Remember this which I tell you before, that you lay it to heart and receive that which is to follow." Verse 6. Behold, verily I say unto you, for this cause I have sent you, that you might be obedient, and that your hearts might be prepared to bear testimony of the things which are to come. Verse 7. And also that you might be favored in laying the foundation and in bearing record of the land upon which the Zion of God shall stand. Unquote. Well, the saints could not at that time comprehend that they were facing a most serious problem involving the very existence of the church. They were in a new, sparsely settled country and not welcome, as are most settlers under the flag of liberty. A testimony from the Journal of Discourses says this, quote, notwithstanding the many drawbacks and difficulties encountered in the shape of drought, crickets, grasshoppers, and the cold, sterile climate, the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the Great Basin. I never was at the crossing of the Sevier River in summer for 7 years after our settlement in Iron County had been established without experiencing frost. And now the Sevier Valley produces luxuriant fields of grain and vegetables in the season thereof. To have told the mountaineers 10 years ago that grain would be raised in the upper valleys of the Weber, where they encountered heavy frosts every month in summer, would have incurred their ridicule. But the genial influence of the Spirit of the Almighty has softened the rigor of the climate, and the flourishing counties of Morgan and Summit are the result. I suppose that Provo Valley this season, with all its losses, will raise not less than 30,000 bushels of grain and vegetables. Go to Pottawatomie, Iowa, Nauvoo, Illinois, or Kirtland, Ohio, and ask for apples and peaches, and you will find them few and far between. In February 1857, I visited my former field of labor in western Virginia and inquired of an old friend for fruit. His reply was, my peach trees are all killed, and I have not been able to raise any peaches for 6 years. It is so wherever the saints have lived and been driven away. Their glory has departed to return no more until the land is dedicated and consecrated to God and occupied by the saints. Unquote. Well, look what a wonderful winter we had. Yeah, just so tempered by the Lord. George Q. Cannon adds this. The point here is that the saints should always remember that God sees not as man sees, that he does not willingly afflict his children, and that if he requires them to endure present privation and trial, it is that they may escape greater tribulations, which would otherwise inevitably overtake them. If he deprives them of any present blessing, it is that he may bestow upon them greater and more glorious ones by and by. Unquote. Thus, the hour of the redemption of Zion is not yet, but it's nigh at hand. It seems that the saints believed that Zion was to be established and the city built at once, but verse 7 indicates that only its foundation was to be laid. From this we see the glory and the greatness of the city of Zion was reserved for the future. Even though the city was built there, the great city, this would be considered the foundation of though. Although in the scriptural sense, the time is nigh at hand. Note the reference here in verse 9 to the great supper of the Lord, so often talked about among the Jews. They knew it was a celebration for the righteous after all the tribulations in the last days. Now let me review quickly the reasons why the saints and elders were in Zion, in verses 2 through 11. One, that you might be obedient, he says, to render obedience to lawful authority. It's not humiliating or degrading. Some people think it is, but obedience is very important. Two, that your hearts might be prepared to bear testimony. Now, there were truths that the Lord would only reveal in Zion. Three, laying the foundation of the church, dedicating the land and the temple site also. Four, they were to bear record of the land. They were to testify not only that they had what they had heard, but what they had seen themselves of the land. Five, that a feast would be prepared. Now, to save the world from the curse of poverty and destitution, giving the world a new social order, where the poor would share with the rich and the learned, the wise and the noble, was perhaps another reason. Six, after that, the Lord says, will come the day of his power. Now, Zion's going to be built. The temple will be reared. Enoch, Zion, and the New Jerusalem will meet, and then comes God's power. And seven, last of all here, the testimony might go forth from Zion. Now remember that. The law has to go forth from Zion. Jackson County, Missouri is the light from a lighthouse. Remember, the scepter will remain in Jerusalem, but the law will go out from America. The Lord will have two capital cities. Note two other sins mentioned in verse 15, of which the saints were guilty, mainly unbelief and blindness of heart. Well, blindness of heart means affections not guided by the light of the Spirit. Those who place their affection upon wrong objects, such as belong to the world, in preference to those that pertain to the kingdom of God. They're blind at heart, no matter how clear the physical or mental vision may be. He that loveth his own kindred more than the Lord is blind at heart, for he is not worthy of the Lord, and consequently not of his household. Unbelief in this case means weak faith. Now, it probably was the cause of the blindness of heart. Okay, next the Lord speaks of a judge in Israel in verse 17, like it was in the ancient days. Someone appointed to judge his people. Well, Moses did that, if you remember that, and then he had to get some help because it was too much for him. Well, to arbitrate among the people and adjust differences in accordance with the testimony of the just and the demands of the laws of God, we needed to have some kind of a judge or an arbitrary person there. The saints, the Lord says, should not have lawsuits. Arbitration is a better way. The Lord is very strict in verse 19, saying that my law shall be kept on this land. Now, this land is the land of Zion. The law of the land was also to be kept. Now, let's read here, starting with verse 20. Let no man think he's ruler, but let God rule him that judgeth, according to the counsel of his own will, or, in other words, him that counseleth or setteth upon the judgment seat. So judges are subject to him. Verse 21, let no man break the laws of the land, for he that keepeth the laws of God hath no need to break the laws of the land. Wherefore be subject to the powers that be until he reigns, whose right it is to reign, and subdues all enemies under his feet. Verse 23, the Lord says, behold, the laws which ye have received from my hand are the laws of the church, and in this light ye shall hold them forth. Behold, here is wisdom. Joseph Fielding Smith wrote that many of the members of the church forgot the covenant they'd made to keep the law of God upon the land, which was mandatory, and this brought them into trouble. Now, persecutions came, and eventually they were driven from their inheritances. The tribulation in part, but not all, which the Lord had promised they should suffer, came upon them because of their disobedience. Sometimes we forget the Lord, don't we? Okay, next in verses 24 through 29. Edward Partridge and his counselors and Sidney Gilbert were told to bring their families to Missouri and to settle there. Now, they were to apply themselves with all diligence to their respective callings and not wait for a revelation concerning every duty. They were to act as intelligent beings on their own initiative. Now, I like the Lord's words here, starting with verse 26. Quote, for behold, it is not meet that I should command in all things. For he that is compelled in all things, the same is a slothful and not a wise servant. Wherefore he receiveth no reward. And verse 27. Verily I say, men should be anxiously engaged in a good cause, and do many things of their own free will, and bring to pass much righteousness. Verse 28, for the power is in them, wherein they are agents unto themselves, and inasmuch as men do good, they shall in no wise lose their reward. Verse 29, but he that doeth not anything until he's commanded, and receiveth a commandment with a doubtful heart, and keepeth it with slothfulness, the same is damned. Verse 30, who am I that man, saith the Lord, that will hold him guiltless that obeys not my commandments? Verse 31. Who am I, saith the Lord, that have promised and have not fulfilled? I command and obey, men obey not. Listen to that. I command and men obey not. I revoke and they receive not the blessing. Then they say in their hearts, this is not the work of the Lord, for his promises are not fulfilled. But woe unto such, for their reward lurketh beneath and not from above. You know, in regard to the word slothful, there's a story told by A. Theodore Tuttle in which he says, quote, one day in South America we had the interesting experience of seeing in a hot jungle area a small brownish gray animal hanging upside down in a tree. It had rather long front paws and short back legs. Its movements were so slow that it was hard to know whether it was alive or dead. We were told that it was a sloth. He said, I was intrigued because reference to the sloth appears in the scriptures. The Lord used it with disdain, referring to those who were slow to act. Well, the word sloth or slothfulness appears in the scriptures 25 times, generally to condemn those who are slow to act. He said, as we watched that sloth hanging in the tree, it seemed ever so slowly to pull off a leaf, then slower, still brought it back and put it into its mouth. As we watched it, we could understand the words impatient, irritated, exasperated. Well, the Savior's reference to the sloth and the slothfulness of people illustrates his displeasure and impatience with the person who's slow to act, who is slothful. It's given to us to do many good things on our own. We just don't have to be commanded by the Lord. There are too many people out there who feel like they can't make a single move unless they feel like they're commanded by the Lord to do something. And that's wrong. We need to prove ourselves to the Lord that we're good, decent people on our own as well. Also, Francis M. Lyman adds that when the Lord says that if we do good, he says they shall in no wise lose their reward. That means whether they be Latter-day Saints or not, they would have all the good, all that the Lord has to bestow upon them. It's necessary for them to have faith in him, repent of their sins, humble themselves before God, and enter into his covenant with him, as the Latter-day Saints have done, and endure in the faith to the end of their lives. Another point here. The word damned, as it appears here and elsewhere, Joseph Finley Smith says, it means to be deprived of the highest glory. It doesn't mean lost. Men are expected to bring to pass much righteousness without being commanded in all things. We have the great gift of agency, he says, but he does expect us to use this gift in his service. Now, if we do good, we shall receive the reward. If we obey the covenants we make, the promised blessings are assured. If, however, we break these covenants and do not abide in the law of God, then we have no promise, and the blessings shall be withdrawn. The fact that covenants are sealed upon our heads does not entitle us to the blessings, except we abide by the law upon which these blessings are based. There may be many disappointments to those who have not, in faithfulness, kept the law. You know, we have many people out there say, wow, you know, this or that person has this marvelous patriarchal blessing. What's wrong? Why is nothing this coming to pass? Well, even our patriarchal blessings are based upon our obedience to law so that we can reap the blessings that come through following our patriarchal blessings. If we don't do that, we lose those promised blessings. And as to the Lord fulfilling his promises, the saints sometimes fail to do their duty and to keep the commandments of God. But they expect him to make good on them the promises he's given to the faithful. So he wants us, in our patriarchal blessings, you know, we sit back and we say we want all these things to come to pass without any effort on our part. Well, that's not how it works. Note that if he doesn't jump in and make it all come to pass, they complain. They neglect their prayers. They absent themselves from their meetings. They break the word of wisdom. They withhold their tithing. But when sickness comes and falls like a dark, terrifying shadow across their path, they expect immediate divine interference in their behalf through the administration of the elders. Now, if their expectations are not realized, they say in a rebellious spirit, why, his promises are not fulfilled. Well, the reply of the Lord to that is, their reward lurketh beneath. They must look beneath for their reward. They have no claim on heaven. None of us have any claim on heaven unless we're obedient people. And I bear testimony of this. I've seen people in their lives who struggled and lose everything. They just will not be obedient. It's as if that word is the most horrible word that you could ever bring up, the word obedience. And yet, it's through obedience that we have freedom. And I have a testimony of that. And I just am so grateful that our Father in heaven loves us the way he does and gives us the opportunities that he gives us to progress in this life. Well, I see we're out of time. So let me just leave this with you. I pray that we'll listen to the words of the Lord and that we will learn from them and be obedient. So we can happily, let's put it that way, happily expect the fulfillment of his promises. And they will come in spite of our trials and tribulations. Well, I leave this lesson with you in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Max.